50, so if you did want to follow along, I'm normally like that sword drill guy and jump all over the place. But I think it's pretty, we'll talk about a lot of things, but I think we'll only stay here for the most part. So we've been going through Psalms, and the last one we did was 35. And I was trying to sort of put it in structure sometimes, so that was right near the end of book one of Psalms, ends at 41. And 42 starts with a couple of Korah Psalms. So the sons of Korah were gatekeepers, and most people believe that they became musicians for David. And there's a couple there. And then today, Psalm 50 is the Psalm of Asaph, who was David's chief musician. So if you actually go through all of books 2 and 3, there is this big, as you know, big chiasm. So it's sort of like a David sandwich. There's a bunch of David songs, and then there's a couple Korahs on either side, or there's an Asaph on either side, and then some Korahs on the outside of books 2 and 3, sort of making a sandwich there. It's a pretty big, complex thing, so it doesn't really help understand it any. But if you wanted to know, that does exist. So we're going on Psalm 50, and it's an exhortation, right? So it's a lot of encouragement, and it's also a lot of threat from God to the covenant people of God. And he's calling on them to live up to this covenant, and he's structuring his encouragement as a court case. So he's setting it up as a court case. Hey, by the way, I'm holding you on trial, and this is what I'm seeing, right? So, as Matt, I definitely described my sermon. We'll have a few detours. And mostly we'll talk about covenants a little bit in general, and we'll also talk about covenant heads before that. But I'm going to jump right in, and verse 1 is, "The Mighty One, God, the Lord, speaks. He summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting." So, personally, I understand why they translate the Bible, right? It's a lot easier to understand. I wish they would just leave the names of God alone and leave the original words.
Amen.
So the first one where it says the Mighty One, that's actually El, which is, that's a term for God a lot of Near East cultures would recognize, and they would, in a lot of cases, consider it their supreme. This is like one of the supreme gods, El. And it sort of gets almost like hijacked here to sort of say, hey, by the way, your God really isn't, he's our God, right? There's only one God, and that's the point. Like, if we really translated this, it would be God, 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 which doesn't make a whole bunch of sense. So they translate the first one, the Mighty One, because sometimes it's sort of translated as God, but like 90% of the time it just says God, but they put Mighty One here. And then Elohim is this sort of the creator God that's at the beginning, God created heavens and the earth, and then Yahweh is the personal God of Israel. And they're sort of outlining here, by the way, this is all one. And this person here is coming as a court case to judge people. You know, the biggest creator that created everything and the personal God of Israel, one God, and he's here setting up court. Right? So verse 2 to 4 says, "From Zion, the perfection of beauty, God appears in radiance. Our God is coming. He will not be silent. Devouring fire precedes him, and a storm rages around him. On high, he summons the heavens and the earth in order to judge his people." So that expression, the heavens and the earth, is basically like all of creation. And in Deuteronomy, both in Deuteronomy 4 and in 30, God calls on all of creation as a jury in those situations. And he's doing it again here. So he's setting this whole thing up, right? Which is pretty common, if you don't notice. It's actually a common motif in the Bible. So a lot of like the visions of Daniel, where God comes in on the Godmobile, and that's a court case. Most of Revelation is sort of set up as a court case. A lot of the visions in the prophets, they're all sort of set up that way. So who is he judging? Verse 5. "Gather my faithful ones," or yours might say saints, "to me, those who made a covenant with me by sacrifice." All right? So the interesting thing about this sentence is those who made a covenant with me, that word made is actually cut. So it's the word cut. And so basically it says those who cut a covenant with me by sacrifice. So in Genesis 15 is Abraham, so you got the first 11 chapters sort of setting out history, and then in chapter 12, God chooses Abraham, and it's sort of a big long section. And 15 is when he finally gets to, Abraham cuts these animals in half because they're finalizing the covenant. And God appears in this vision and sort of walks through, right? So you cut the animals in half, and that's part of the covenant process when God walks through that, right? So that's what he means when he says, when you cut a covenant with me, it's hearkening back to this, you cut a covenant, right? So, but that was roughly 900 years before this. Now, if you think in times of history, like 900 years, we're not even talking settlers, we're not talking anything here in our history, right? 900 years is back early, sort of Middle Ages in Europe, maybe, if you're trying to think back in terms of us, right? But this is 900 years before that, Abraham cut the covenant, right? So how do we sort of understand that? He's like, those are the people that cut a covenant with me. Like, God, gather these people who cut a covenant with me, right? So what we don't really have an understanding of or a name for or get in today's culture is a covenant head, right? But it helps when you're reading through the Bible to understand a lot of the vocabulary that you're looking at. So a covenant head has the authority to act on behalf of the people that are in the covenant, right? He also has a certain responsibility for the people that are in the covenant, right? Because he's the covenant head. And we don't have covenants anymore. We'll talk about it. The only one we have that's sort of close is marriage. We'll get into that a little bit. But other than that, we don't really use covenant language. We don't really get it. So a covenant head is something that we don't think about a whole bunch, right? But having a covenant head can be inconvenient, right? So Adam was a covenant head, depending on some people like to say it's an agreement because the formal word covenant isn't there. Either way, right? Adam fell in sin, and we all fell in sin,
yeah.
Right? We're not technically guilty. I didn't actually physically eat the apple, but we all fall in sin, and then we compound that by making a mess of things ourselves, right? We don't need help beyond that piece. Right? But
in nature.
Exactly. But that's because he's our covenant head and we're humans and we are all falling under that, right? It can also be amazing because Jesus is our covenant head in the new covenant, right? So when he's not technically guilty of my sin, right? If I stole a comic book when I was young, it wasn't technically Jesus stealing that comic book, right? But he paid the consequences for that, and I've paid for them because he's my covenant head. And when he dies, I die with him. When he's raised, I am raised with him, right? We've died in Christ, we've risen in Christ, because he's our covenant head, right? So that's how that language sort of works. In this case, Abraham is the covenant head of God's chosen people. So it's 900 years later, but God is saying, hey, those of you that cut a covenant with me, I'm holding you account. And you're sort of like, all right, that was 900 years ago. But to God, you're still the covenant people, right? You're under that covenant that was cut. So verse 6 says, the heavens proclaim his righteousness, for God is the judge. 7, I'm just going to keep reading for a little while. And it says, verse 7, listen, my people, and I will speak. I will testify against you, Israel. I am God, your God. I do not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are continually before me. That's important. He's not saying the sacrifices are bad, right? You're putting your sacrifices, I'm not rebuking you for that. But then as you sort of read on 9, 10, 11, he's like, I will not take a bull from your household or male goats from your pen. For every animal of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills, right? I know every bird of the mountains and the creatures of the field are mine. If I was hungry, I wouldn't tell you, for the world and everything in it is mine. Right? What he's saying is, you're sacrificing this bull, this sheep, whatever it is, you're not doing that because I need the meat. Right? I'm not stocking this up in my fridge, I'm not putting my freezer, I don't need that part of it, right? And that's what he says in 13, is, do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Right? No, I don't. But he just said at the beginning, remember, he didn't say the sacrifices are bad, right. But what he's looking for is, how are you approaching God when you're doing the sacrifice?
Right.
So what he says is, in verse 14, sacrifice a thank offering to God and pay your vows to the Most High. Right? So A thank offering is a peace offering. There's a couple different peace offerings, and a thank offering is one of them. And the word thank offering is like the word for praise, right? So in a Thanksgiving offering, you offer up the animal, and I also have some nice instructions on how you make some fried cakes to go with it. Special wheat and flowers and whatever, and you make these nice fried cakes, right? And in the thank offering, and any of the peace offerings, basically, you share those with the priest, with all your covenant people, in the presence of God, right? So the sort of liturgy, we did this one a little while ago, I think you remember these things off the top of your head, but the liturgy of the old sacrifices is the first sacrifice is atonement. You want to be made right with God. Then you have a full consecration sacrifice. You give everything to God. Then you have one of these peace offerings, which you share the meal with everybody because you're in the presence of God, right? And that's how God wants all of this to work. He wants you in that end state. He wants you at the peace offering. That's what he's hoping for, right? The other stuff has to exist because we're messed up. We're just talking about that, compounding the sin on the sin, right? But what he wants, where he wants to get to, is this peace offering. That's what the Lord's Supper is. That's why we're here. You're trying to get to that end stage of fellowship with God. Right? That's what he's hoping for. So that's what he's saying here. Like, the point isn't that you give me this meat or that meat. I don't care about that. Right? What I want for you is to get to the end. I want to commune with you and my people. Right? I'll be your God. You'll be my people. And this will all be good. Right?
Fellowship.
Correct. Then I'll be with that. Right? So, verse 16, it all goes horribly wrong, if you're Israel anyways. But God says to the wicked, what right do you have to recite my statutes and to take my covenant on your lips? Now, you can't really come face to face with God, right? There's lots of stories about that. It will go poorly for you if that's the case, right? And we talk about the trembling of God. And you're sort of imagining this. He is so holy and mighty that you don't even want to look at him.
Right.
You're hearing his voice, oh no. And the words that come out of his mouth is, what right do you have to take my statutes and to take my covenant on your lips? That's not good news.
That is
right. Right? He's very, very unhappy. Right? So why is he so unhappy is what we're going to talk about a little bit. So Amy just said joy 400 times. The word covenant is used over 300 times in the Bible, right? But it's not, there's some definitions, but it's not really a simple one-liner definition when you're talking about it, right? Is it, sometimes they just say it's a contract. Is it a contract? Yes, right? But is it a relationship?
Yes.
Yeah. Is it like an oath to a king?
Yes.
Is it all of these things?
Yes.
A little bit more, right? So it's a unique word, probably because it's a unique relationship. There isn't a match for it, and it's something that you have to work out with God and ponder on for all your life, right? So the closest example we have is marriage, right? So it's not any surprise that God uses the allegory of marriage for how we're supposed to relate to him, right? So we are supposed to be the spotless bride of Christ as a church, right? And that is the closest that we have. So if we're sort of thinking about a covenant and we say, is it a relationship? Yes, right? If you sort of compare that to a marriage is a relationship. But there's lots of relationships. Right? And there's marriage, and then you could just be dating or courting. You could be in a romantic relationship without any proper commitment in any way, shape, or form. You've got friends, different things like that, right? So it's not a full definition of a covenant. And sometimes, you know, I get a little excitable about these things, because sometimes we say it's all about the relationship with God. Is it? Kind of. Yes. You're supposed to have a relationship with God, by all means, but that word in and of itself for us is pretty vague, right? Is he like a buddy? or is he a cool dad that, you know, always let you do stuff or whatever? The reason I sort of get a little excitable about it sometimes is I think it's sort of, it's easy for us to fall into that sort of neutered, very unoffensive God that is the self-help guru, and he's always on your side and supports you, and you keep falling down, and you keep living in your sin, but don't worry, God still loves you, and just keep going because he loves you. So, is it a relationship? Yes, it is. But that's like sort of comparing a marriage to the sappy sort of Hallmark, like romantic relationship part of things. You know what I mean? And is that part of my relationship with my wife? Yes, in the late 90s. She probably remembers me being romantic once. But is that part of my relationship? Does that define my relationship and what a marriage is? No, clearly it doesn't, right? So, is it a contract? Yes, right? So, and we, in popular culture now, turn a marriage into a contract or more of a tax status for the most part. But even that is sort of like, if the contractor doesn't say you want to get out of it, and then there's a no-fault divorce, so it doesn't really contract anymore. But we do understand, as Christians, the way it should be, right? Should be a lifelong covenant, should be a contract with obligations on both our parts. And from our point of view, it's easy to look at the contract from what we get out of it, and God's promises, and all of those things, but it's also, there's expectations upon us from that, right? The third use of the law says we should be living lives that are pleasing to God, worthy of his calling, right? So, and that's what this psalm is about, saying, hey, by the way, you guys are not meeting up to your end of this contract bargain, right? But that doesn't fully sum it up either, because he does that relationship part, right? So some people say it's like an oath, to a king or a lord. And we mentioned before, like, as a covenant head, you have the authority and also a responsibility for the actions of other people. So we don't usually want to get into that when we're talking about marriages, but that's actually the language, particularly, that Paul uses when he's talking about marriages, and he says the man is the head of that relationship. What he's saying is you're the covenant head of a marriage relationship, right? So you have the authority to sign up for things on their behalf. If you go get a mortgage, your family's got a mortgage, right? He has that authority to do that, right? He's also got responsibility.
Right.
So if Harry breaks my neighbor's window, I don't just say, well, you know, you're out of luck. Too bad for you, you know, neighbor. Like, that's my responsibility, right? I am responsible for that. So, as the covenant head, I've got authority and responsibility to the covenant head. So, we usually like to focus on, does that mean, can a husband boss a wife around, right? That's what we're really trying to get at. It kind of misses the point, right? There's authority there and responsibility there for that head relationship, right? So, that's a pretty short outline, but we also had a very long church, and I understand that. So, we'll go with a short outline of what a covenant is, right? And we'll keep going. But it outlines how important that is, right? So, we just talked a little while ago about this sort of, like, layers of responsibility for you. God is your most important relationship, right? Then it should be your wife and your family. Then it's your church community, and then you sort of, you have these cascading responsibilities, right? But God is the priority there, right? He is, love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul, even more than I love my wife, right? So, you've got this agreement that is more than a marriage, more than a contract, more than a relationship, more than swearing an oath to a king, takes priority over everything else in your life, right? And then you get back to Psalm 50, and you've betrayed that relationship with God. You've broken that contract. You're not fulfilling your obligation. You've abandoned your oath to the king, and he's not happy about that situation. Right? That's what he's laying out in this Psalm. So I'm going to read the rest of it, and it's fairly self-explanatory. Verse 16 says, But God says to the wicked, what right do you have to recite my statutes and to take my covenant on your lips? You hate instruction and fling my words behind you. When you see a thief, you make friends with him, and you associate with adulterers. You unleash your mouth for evil and harness your tongue for deceit. You sit maligning your brother, slandering your mother's son. You've done these things, and I kept silent. You thought I was just like you, but I will rebuke you and lay out the case before your eyes.
Right.
Understand this, you who forget God, or I will tear you apart, and there will be no one to rescue you. Whoever sacrifices a thank offering honors me, and whoever orders his conduct, I will show him the salvation of God. Right? That's really the wrath of God. Right?
Yeah.
So, I said this before, no one can make you angry like your own kids. Simple, right? I never, ever lose my temper. Everybody knows it. I never lose. I lose it like daily with my own kids. But that's just the way it is, right? And that's part of that is because you're like, you have certain expectations, you have responsibility for their actions. Like what they do is me, right? I'm the covenant head. The way they behave is a reflection of me, not just because, hey, I happen to be around them, but because they're my responsibility, right? That's my thing. So when you screw it up, like, how can you do that? I told you, right? This is God with his people, right? So that said, this as a whole is exhortation, right? Like encouragement. So that covenant agreement, relationship oath that God is holding us to, in our case, is the covenant of grace, right? And that's a beautiful thing.
Amen.
He's reconciling us to God, the holy righteous God, despite all of our sins and failures.
Right.
So that last verse, whoever sacrifices a thank offering honors me, and whoever orders his conduct, I will show him the salvation of God. So he wants to get to that end stage where you're communing with him, right? Where you're having fellowship with him like we do, hopefully, during the Lord's Supper, right? So that's awesome, right? The Creator God wants a relationship with us. He wants to be part of this contract, right? So yes, there's some obligations. You've got to change how you're doing things, but he also agrees to forgive you and give you grace you never deserved. So, there is a new king in town. Good news, right? That's what that means. When you join the family of God, you become a soldier and you take orders. Sometimes that can be challenging. God will say, this is really what you got to do.
Yeah.
And that's not what you want to do.
Right.
Right?
Right.
But you take orders anyway.
Right.
But that said, he's always going to hold true with them. Be your strength. Be your protector. Right? So, in short, he will be our God and we will be his people. So, I pray this week that you ponder on, sort of dwell in, what does it mean to be in a covenant relationship with God? Right? Do you have a relationship with him? And I think that's a strong one for us. Right? Most probably say yes, they do. Right? Are you living a life worthy of his calling? That he would be happy with putting sin to death and being more like Christ every day. Is he Lord of your life and you're doing what he tells you to do? Right? And think on, what does it mean? That was sort of what was brought up several times today, to be a member of that covenant family together. Right? That is God's purpose here. Like, you find salvation individually, 100%. And God expects that you then take that and become part of this church, this covenant family. That's what you do with that salvation, right?
Yep.
So how do we do that together and work that out? So, personally, I think it's an honor and a privilege to be part of the covenant family with all of you. I'm proud of that and thankful.
Thank you.
And we'll finish in prayer. Please, God, bless this covenant family, this church.
Yeah.
Help it to be as close to a spotless bride as is possible on this side of heaven. We bless this whole community. Continue to work through it, bring us together, and most importantly, glorify God in all of our actions.